Let's pray. And as I'm praying, I want to invite you to pray too. We're about to open up God's holy word. It's something that we hold in very high regard here at our church. And so I want you to pray and ask that God would speak to you through it. And then I'm going to pray and ask him to speak through me to you through his word. So let's spend just a minute praying. Once again, Father, thank you for the day that we have, for the people gathered here together. Lord, I thank you for the sound of the singing of your saints. It's a precious sound to hear, to hear them sing to you, our God, how great you are, how marvelous and majestic and holy is your name. And we believe those truths, which is why we sing them, Lord, and not just great in your awesome power, but Lord, for our benefit, great in your grace and mercy and love that you've shown to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, Lord, as we study that, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, teach us through your word. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Hey, let me invite you, if you have a Bible, open it up to 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, believe it or not, within maybe just a couple of weeks, we're going to be in chapter 2. After only like 4 months, let me make this. I was thinking about this as I was preparing. I was looking at the calendar the other day, again, trying to figure out some things for the church and timeline for the next few months. I'm not going to make this as a commitment, but it's kind of like the speed limit on I-10 in Texas when you're going south, like towards San Antonio. You set your cruise on 80. And then you think, because that's the speed limit, and then you have people passing you like you're sitting still. I've experienced this personally. So what I'm about to say is going to be like that speed limit in Texas, is more of like a guideline or maybe something I might like to achieve rather than a definite thing. But as I was looking at the calendar the other day, I think that I'm going to try as best as I can to get all the way through the rest of 1 Peter by Labor Day. That's a big undertaking, because we're at Memorial Day now and we have Labor Day in September, but I'm going to try to at least get through as much of 1 Peter as I can by Labor Day. If I really achieve the goal, it's going to be getting all the way through 1 Peter by Labor Day, but if not, we'll just keep going. So that's my guideline, my speed limit sign is I'm going to try to get through 1 Peter as much as I can anyway by Labor Day. So 1 Peter chapter 1, last week, just to kind of catch us up, we were in verses 13 through 16 for the third week, which is why we can't seem to get very far. We talked about two things from verses 15 and 16. One, we talked about the authority of the written word of God, which Peter appeals to, and then we talked about what it means for God to be holy, and then we talked about what it means for us to be holy in light of God's holiness. Remember, Peter has been making his appeal now to Christians to live holy lives, and his appeal to that claim to live holy lives is not based on his authority as an apostle, but it was based on the written authority of the word of God himself. Remember, he said, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And that was a command that was written by God to his people all the way back in Leviticus a number of times. And so what we saw in that was that even Peter himself as an apostle was submitting himself to the written authority of the word of God. And so for us as believers, we want to do that. We want to submit ourselves to the written authority of the word of God, the Bible. It is the New Testament, Old Testament, the 66 books that we have written in our Bibles is the ultimate, final, supreme authority, written authority for our lives. We should trust the Bible. We should measure it. We should measure other things against the standard of the Bible and hold all Bible teachers, all other written books, articles, pastors, preachers, teachers, anything that would attempt to speak spiritual truth in our lives, we should hold it to the standard of the Bible and make sure that it lines up with that. And if it doesn't line up, we don't throw the Bible out. We throw the false teaching out. We want to line ourselves and our lives and what people are teaching up with the Bible. And then again, anything that falls short of that, we should call it into question. Then we talked about what it means to be holy as God is holy, because Peter says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We talked a little bit about God's holiness in that There is a way in which God is holy that is absolutely unique that we could never achieve. No one will ever be like. He's in a class of being all by himself in that way. But then he says, be holy for I am holy. So is that double talk? Is it a contradiction for us to not be able to achieve that level of holiness for them, but then for him to call us to holiness? And we saw, as much as there is a sense in which God is holy and unique by himself in a class of being, and no one can be like that, he does call us to live our lives as Christians, as believers, to a set of morality and a set of standards that he has set. We don't have to guess. We don't have to look around and figure out what is the holiness that he's called us to. We look at his standards and live according to that way. And so that is the sense in which we are like God in his holiness. So we looked at that a little bit last week and saw that is what God wants for us as our lives. And again, in all of this, we remember, and it's so important to remember, this is a call from Peter. It's a call from God himself to his people to live up to this standard of holiness. It is not for people who are not believers to try to live. I'm just going to try to live holy lives or a holy life and then try to achieve somehow my salvation or favor with God. It doesn't work that way. It never will work that way. It never has worked that way. It is faith in God first, believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, then after you are saved, God calls us into this life of obedience to him. So that's what we saw last week, looking at verses 13 through 16. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to read verses 13 through 19, and then we're going to get into verse 17, 18, and 19 a little bit and probably have to finish up there next week. So 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13, the words will be on the screen, or you can follow along in your Bible if you have it. 1 Peter 1, 13 says this. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot. So we're going to focus in on verse 17, 18, and 19 today. But I want you to remember as we get into this, because this is important, we don't want to forget what we've already studied. We don't want to forget everything that's informing what he's saying now. So remember, Peter is writing to Christians who are living through sufferings and difficulties because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And his purpose in writing this letter was to encourage them to endure through those difficulties with joy because they've been saved by God's grace. The joy that they should experience from the knowledge of being saved by God should be the most joyful thing in their lives. And it should carry them, that knowledge and that salvation and that joy should carry them joyfully through the difficulties that they will face in this life. And so he primarily spends the first 12 verses writing about that salvation and encouraging the Christians to be joyful in that salvation. And remember, we get to verse 13, and what's the big word that he says, the big change word? Therefore, he says, therefore. And so he shifts the message of his letter from reminding them who God is and who they are because of their faith in Jesus to now telling them how to live in this world in light of or in view of that salvation. We talked before, he switches from orthodoxy, which is correct belief about God, to orthopraxy, which is correct living in light of that correct belief about God, from what we believe to how we live in view of that. Remember, it's not a separate thing. Peter hasn't said something, and now he's saying something just completely different that's unrelated to what he's been saying. Everything that he's about to say now is completely tied to everything that he's been saying up to this point. It's all building upon each other, not one thing here, one thing there that are unrelated or disconnected. They're all interconnected. It's like if you're going to build a building, Peter's not building a foundation here, and then another one here, and another one here, and another one here. He's building a foundation, which is faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then on top of that foundation he is building, this is how your life as a Christian should look, built on the foundation of the gospel. So remember that as we continue studying. And now as we look into, especially in the next few weeks, getting into chapter 2, following 3, 4, 5, when he starts giving these commands to Christians, this is how you should live
It is in light of the gospel and who you are because of the gospel. That's the foundation, and all this is building on top of that. So he gets to the word, therefore. Now he starts telling them. He says, therefore, because you are saved, prepare your minds to act. Remember, preparing your minds for action. He says, don't let anything cloud your mind. Don't give your mind to things that are going to cloud your judgment, that are going to take away from or hinder your obedience to God. So prepare your minds for action, fix your hope or set your hope on the gospel, the hope that you have in Jesus Christ, the fullness of the grace that you will experience with him one day in heaven. And then he says, and because of that, now start doing these things. And then again, he really gets into the real specific details of that. And he talks about everything in the next few chapters. He talks about your family relationships, the relationships of a husband to wife, the relationship of Christians to authorities, the people that are in authority over us, and to from bosses to employees and vice versa. He talks about all this in the coming chapters, but it is all in light of who you are as a believer. Now, verse 17, our text for today, let's look at this. He says this, look at this, verse 17. He says, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, here's what I want you to see about this. He says, first, if you call on him as Father. So Peter is making an appeal. Once again, he's making an appeal to people who are Christians, who've believed the gospel. And it is people, he says, if you call on him, who would him here be? It would be God. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. You call on him as Father. So he starts another line of reasoning. Remember last week we talked about he does the if this, then this kind of reasoning. We looked at that a little bit last week. Now he's about to do it again. If this, then this. And so he's saying, if you, that would be if you as Christians call on him as Father, then do these things, then do this, these things that I'm about to tell you. What would that be? If you call on him as Father, it would be then conduct yourselves with fear. Look at the text. If you call on him as Father, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, I want to say something really quick. What we're going to do today is I'm not going to cover the phrase that says, who judges impartially according to each man's deeds, because that's there. You see it in the text. I'm not going to deal with that phrase today, but because of my commitment to you that I'm not going to skip anything, we're going to talk about that one next week because it's important and it's there and we don't want to leave it out. But in order to understand, I think, what Peter is saying, it's better for us to pause that phrase right now to follow the line of reasoning that he's trying to make. So we're going to look at it this way, and then we'll come back again next week and look at the God who judges impartially according to each man's deeds. It would sound like this. His reasoning would sound like this. He is saying, if you as Christians call on him, God as Father, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That's how this reasoning would sound. If you call on God as Father, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So what he does, Peter appeals to them as children who call on God as Father. And then his command or his appeal to them is to conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, he's already told them in just a couple of verses above this to be holy in their conduct. Remember verse 16 last week, you shall be holy in your conduct, since it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So he's already told them to be holy in their conduct. Now he's saying, if you call on God as Father, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, I want to be honest with you. When I read this, when he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, my first thought was, surely they got it wrong. Surely the word's not fear. So what I did was I think, okay, maybe the ESV, which is what I use most of the time, maybe they kind of got it wrong. And maybe I'm going to look at some other translations and see maybe surely the word's got to be love, or surely the word's got to be grace, or with peace, or anything but fear, right? Surely they got it wrong. So what I did is I pulled up on my screen a bunch of different translations side by side, 1 Peter 1:17. And you know what the word is in all of them? It's fear. And I thought, all right, maybe all of those people got it wrong. And maybe in like the original Greek language, it's got to be a different word. Surely it's not conduct yourselves with fear. Surely it's conduct yourselves with love or something else. So I pull up on my computer screen the Greek translation, find the word from which it's translated, fear and thinking, okay, it's got to be something different. So I click on that one. And do you know what the Greek word is? The Greek word is, let me find it in my notes because I want to say it right. The Greek word that from which fear is translated is phobos or phobos. What does that sound like? It sounds like phobia. You want to take a guess at what that means? It means fear. So I'm sitting here thinking, Peter didn't get it wrong. That's what he meant to write. All of the translators who've translated got it right. It is phobia. So it turns out that all along the translators were right and I was proven to be wrong. So what does that mean? Does that mean I changed the Bible to make it say what I wanted to say? No, it means that I changed my thinking according to what the Bible says. So in fact, the correct reading of the phrase that we have in our text is right. If you call on God as Father, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. So then if fear is the correct word, then what's the object of that fear? That's the question I ask. If fear is right, if it's not conduct yourself with love, if it's conduct yourself with fear, then what's the object of the fear? Do we just go around living our lives in fear of everything all the time like Charlie Brown? Y'all remember? Do you remember in Charlie Brown Christmas? Remember he goes to Lucy to try to figure out what's wrong with him? He just can't seem to get over his little funk that he's in about Christmas. So she has her little like psychiatrist booth set up. He walks up to the booth, puts the coin in. She's happy about the 5 cents or whatever it was. And so she starts trying to figure out what's wrong with him. And so she says, maybe you have this phobia or the fear of this or the fear of that. And then he's like, no, that's not it. That's not it. And then finally she says, perhaps you have pantophobia. That's the fear of everything. And Charlie Brown says, that's it. Like, is that the fear that we're supposed to have when Peter says, conduct yourselves in fear throughout the time of your exile? Is that what he's meaning? Is we just walk around all the time in constant fear of everything? And so as we try to think about that, I think the answer to the question about what we should fear is pretty apparent. It's right here in the text. If you look at it, he says, and if you call on him as Father, the Father would be God the Father. If you call on him as Father, remember, we're not going to look at that middle phrase yet. He says, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So the object of the fear is God himself. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile in fear of God. Now, then I ask the question as I'm studying this. I'm like, well, is that right? Should I live in fear of God? Are we supposed to live in fear of God? Because 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, but whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So, well, if 1 John 4 says there is no fear in love, but then Peter's saying, conduct yourselves in fear throughout the time of your trembling, I'm kind of getting confused here. What does this mean? Do we have a contradiction between Peter and John, or is there another possible meaning for living in the fear of God? And I want to show you as we look at this first that the fear of God is a consistent theme throughout Scripture. It's not just here in Peter, it's consistent. I'm going to go all the way back to, and I'm going to read to you Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. Listen to this. All the way back there, it says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. So it says the Lord requires of you to fear him. Listen to Proverbs 1:7. You probably know this one. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So then do we fear God or do we not fear God? Do we go by 1 John chapter 4 that says there is no fear in love? Or do we go by these other texts that say we should fear God? Or maybe is it possible that the fear of God means something rather than walking around trembling in fear of him all the time? And so what I want to do to try to help us understand this, and I tried to understand this better myself, I want to bring in a statement by R.C. Sproul. I mentioned him before. He's solid in all of his theologian except or in all of his theology, except just a couple of things. But I want to read a statement by R.C. Sproul. Check this out. This is what he says, and it kind of helped me to grasp this idea of what it means to fear God. Listen, he says this. The focus here, this would be the focus of the fear of God. The focus here is on a sense of awe and respect for the majesty of God. That is often lacking in contemporary evangelical Christianity. We get a very flippant and cavalier with God. This would be in our contemporary evangelical Christianity. We get very flippant and cavalier with God as if we have a casual relationship with the Father. We are invited to call him Abba Father and to have the personal intimacy promised to us, but we are still not to be flippant with God. We are always to maintain a healthy respect and adoration for him. That kind of helped me wrap my mind around what I think Peter was trying to communicate when he says, conduct yourselves in fear of God throughout the time of your exile. So we are not to live our lives in this world as God's people in fear of everything all the time like Charlie Brown, nor are we to live in fear that God is going to strike us down with a lightning bolt every time we do something wrong. But we are to live with the knowledge of what God has shown to us about himself in his word in reverent respect and adoration of him and his majesty and his holiness. And that, I think, is the consistent meaning of fearing God throughout the Bible. So when Peter tells the Christians in verse 17, if you call on him as Father, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, I think that's what he means in conducting yourselves with fear is an awe, a reverent respect and adoration of God and of his majesty and of his holiness. Now, go back to our text and let's keep going. Verse 17. So if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now let's focus in on that. So Peter is now continuing to plead with, to command Christians to live holy lives that honor God in their actions. And he continues now in that command by saying, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers. What I want to point out real quick here on this is one thing. I want you to remember, I want you to see, if you don't, I haven't seen it yet, how important it is to Peter that we love God with our minds. I said this a little bit last week, but it's important to him that we use our minds to love God and to know God. I want you to pay attention. Listen to this. He says back in verse 18, remember, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, now act as a Christian should. Then he gets to verse 17 and 18, and he's again commanding them to live holy lives. And he says, knowing that, not feeling that, but knowing that you have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers. So think about this with me. How do we know anything? How do we know anything? We use our minds to know things. I'm not a smart man, but I can figure this out, right? We use our minds to know things. And so being a Christian is not just a feeling based on emotions. Being a Christian is more than that. Our salvation is not rooted in how we feel about God or the Bible. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ based on knowledge that we learn with our minds as we read, study, meditate on, and memorize the word of God, or as we hear the gospel and believe it. So it is not just this feeling that I get that comes and goes. It is a knowing God with our minds. Now, I'm also not saying that being a believer in Jesus Christ is entirely lacking or void of emotion. We see immense emotion expressed in the Bible in the relationship between God and his people and of the people in relationship to God, and even our Lord Jesus Christ expressing deep and great emotion himself. But the Christian life is not emotion only. And so there should be a healthy balance between what we know, between our knowledge, and between the emotion that we have based on that. But it should always be, our knowledge of God should always be rooted in knowledge first and in his word first. And then let our emotions be guided by what we know about God to be true. So back to our text, verse 18 and 19. Look at this. He says, knowing knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Now think back with me for just a minute, back to verse 14, because I think these things kind of line up here. Verse 14, he says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So there in verse 14, what he is doing is he is contrasting your life as a Christian with your life before you become a Christian. He's saying, you had a former way of life. Now don't live like that anymore. There's this former before you came to know Jesus. And there's this now that you know Jesus, live this way. So he's saying, if this, then that, back then. Now here in verse 17, in verse 18, what he's doing, he is commanding Christians to conduct themselves, remember, in fear of God. And he says, knowing that they were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Now, I want us to think real quickly here about the familial language. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Think about the familial language here, and I think that helps us to understand the message that I think Peter is trying to communicate. We have, think about this, we have here and now, we have fathers or forefathers, ancestors or earthly families from whom we have inherited, Peter says, futile ways. He calls it, you have inherited from them futile ways. So we were born into families, and from those families, we have inherited some things, right? We inherit things from our families. Someday, some of you are going to inherit a lot of money. Someday, some of you are going to inherit nothing. Someday, some of you are going to inherit like maybe some debt or something like that. But we inherit things from our earthly families. But what Peter is saying here is that from our earthly families, from our ancestors, we have inherited some things that he calls futile ways. Now, he's focusing here, when he says on these futile ways, he is focusing on things that we have learned or inherited from our families that would be bad or wrong or what we call sinful. So believe it or not, we can inherit sinful ways from our families. Did you know this? We can inherit some of the sinful things that our families have done. I know this because I have a daughter who's 13, and I have another daughter who's 9, and I often have to discipline them for bad behaviors, only to think about the behaviors that they're doing and realize these are some of the very same things like I did yesterday. Like I've done some of the things that they're getting in trouble for. And then I might do the thing tomorrow that they're getting in trouble for today. And so how did they learn that? They inherited it from me. Do you see what I'm saying? So when Peter says you have from your forefathers inherited futile ways, we have to acknowledge the fact that from our families, whether we have good relationships with them or not, whether we even know them or not, that we have sinful ways that we have learned or inherited from them. And so what he is saying, I think, in verse 18 is that now that you are God's children, now that you are his people, now that you have a heavenly father who is over you, remember, he calls him father. If you call on him as father, now that we have him in heaven, then what we need to do is change the behaviors that we have been set free from, or have the ability anyway to be set free from those things that we have inherited from our earthly fathers, those sinful, Peter calls them futile ways that we got from them. We now have a new heavenly father, and we are to pursue a way of life that he has called us to. So we have those ways inherited, but I want you to notice what he says there, that this word that he uses. Sometimes the words are there, like the word fear, and I'm like, that's got to be the wrong word. And then I found out that it wasn't the wrong word. He uses a word here. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from those sinful ways that you inherited from your forefathers. Or the word in your translation, if you're not using English Standard Version, might say redeemed from those ways. Think about this with me. He starts this new line of reasoning now, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways. And this new line of reasoning and what he's about to get into is completely saturated with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18 with me. I want you to see it. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot. So here's how his reasoning goes. He says, you inherited from your earthly families, your forefathers, your ancestors, futile, sinful ways. But now you are God's people. You are God's children. If, in fact, you are saved by God's grace, now you are his children. The result of being saved by God's grace is that that now that you are one of God's children, you were ransomed, you were redeemed, you were rescued from those futile and sinful ways that you inherited from your earthly families. You've been rescued, you've been redeemed, you've been ransomed from those things. And the ransom, or the price that was paid by God to make you one of his children, to save you from your sin, to rescue from those futile ways and that sinful way of life, there was a price that was paid, and that price was not silver or gold, but that price was the very precious blood of Jesus Christ himself, who himself was absolutely sinless and completely innocent of any wrongdoing ever. And so you put all this together, and what we see is a very clear message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, specifically the part of the gospel that the blood of Jesus was shed on the cross. And that his blood shed on the cross was the grounds of, or the foundation of, or the price that was paid, Peter says here, the ransom, the price that was paid to make you one of God's people, to bring you into God's family. The price that was paid to make that happen was the blood of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this. Let me see if I can try to help you understand. This helped me kind of understand it. May not be a perfect analogy, but I think you'll get it, especially some of you, even in our own church here. I want you to consider adoption. There are some people in our own church who have in the past adopted children. And there are some in our church right now who are literally right in the middle of trying to adopt children. Now, adopting children is not usually a painful process, although I know those who are in that can admit that it can be emotionally painful and stressful. It can certainly be financially painful and stressful, right? When you consider the cost of bringing a person into your family, getting your house ready to bring this person into your family, the adoption fees and the costs that are all associated with that, and knowing that, hey, I'm going to have to now provide someone food and clothes and housing and education and all the things that come with that. When you consider that, adoption can be expensive and it can be stressful, but think about the motivation behind it. The motivation behind adoption is that there are people who want a child, or they want children, and they will willingly, the adoptive families will willingly go through the grueling background check process and the home studies and all of everything they have to go through, the application, because they want to have this child in their family. And when it comes down to it, they're the ones that are paying for all this to happen. Do you see? They're paying, laying out all this money and going through this process so that someone else can observe their life and see if they seem like they would be a good family to adopt a child. And they go through that because they want to bring this child in their family, and they want to love this child and give this child a good life. And that child may not have a good life otherwise if this family doesn't go through the process and adopt them. Now, thinking about that, I want you to consider what God has done to adopt you into his family. And I think this is kind of what Peter is getting at here. Think about this. You weren't just a child in a system waiting to be adopted. You were, and there's, this is all over the scripture, okay? You were, before you came to know Christ, you were hostile to God. You were an enemy of God because of your sin, alienated from his people, outside of his blessings and promises. And then God decided, not you, God decided that he wanted you to become one of his children. He decided he wanted to adopt you into his family to make you one of his people. He did not have to go through a background check because he's absolutely perfect in every way, but he did have to pay a price to get you. He did have to pay a price, and that price was incredibly significant. Look at verses 19 through 21. This is how he made you one of his children. You were bought, let's just go ahead and read verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. If you go through an adoption process, you're going to spend a lot of silver and gold. But God, in order to get you into his family, was not sitting up there with his checkbook from First National Bank of Heaven, writing a check for $1 billion to get you into his family. That's not what he did. Look at what it says. You were brought into his family not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So there was a price that had to be paid to bring you into God's family, to adopt you into his family. He set his love on you. And the price that had to be paid was that your sins had to be covered, paid for, atoned for, sacrificed for. Your sins had to be forgiven, and they had to be punished, because God in his infinite perfection and holiness must punish sin in order to be holy. And so the only people that God can allow to be his dearly loved children, his dearly loved people, are the ones whose sins have been forgiven by him. And so what God did himself was, in order to adopt you into his family, to make you one of his people, he planned from before the foundation of the world to send Jesus, to live the sinless life that God requires that you couldn't achieve, and to die the sacrificial and sin-covering death that God demands, so that you, a sinner, could be forgiven of all your sin and then receive that adoption into God's family, becoming one of his dearly loved children. And that's what I think Peter is saying here. You were ransomed from those futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with gold or silver. You were ransomed. You were brought into God's family with the very precious blood of Jesus Christ. So if you are a Christian, this is no small thing, and it is no accident. If you are a Christian, it is because God set his love on you. He chose you to be one of his dearly loved children. He paid the price to redeem you, to ransom you, to adopt you into his family by sending Jesus to shed his innocent blood for your guilty blood, securing for you the ability that you have to call on God as Father and for him to call you his child. And I would say with Peter today to know this. Let this knowledge fill your mind. Let this knowledge, as Peter said, with your minds, let this knowledge of the length to which God went to make you one of his children, let that knowledge guide your mind and your emotions into a deep love for God. Let this knowledge of who you are in him and what God has done for you and the length to which he went to make you one of his children, let that knowledge root in you, or maybe establish in you, first of all, that hasn't been established yet, a firm commitment to his word as the final supreme and written authority to inform your mind about these things. And then let this knowledge of the link to which God went to make you one of his children renew in you a refreshed commitment to his church. You know why? Because that's your adopted family, right? The local church, the people with whom you gather, they are people who have been saved by God's grace, adopted into his family too. And they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's all over the pages of scripture, this familial language. And so remember and know these truths today, the lengths to which God went to make you one of his dearly loved children, ransomed by the very blood of Jesus Christ, not with gold or silver, but with Jesus's blood. And if you are not one of God's children, the plea to you is this: there's room in the family for you. There's room in the family for you. God wants you to come into his family through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel that Jesus lived, died, and was raised from the dead, and believe that and be saved by God's grace and come into God's family, becoming one of his children. And then these will be your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the time that we've had to be together, Lord. Thank you for this marvelous, infinite, matchless grace with which you've saved us. Lord, thank you for teaching us these truths through your word. Thank you for, Lord, your Holy Spirit that teaches us these things, your great marvelous truths, Lord, about us being ransomed, being rescued by you, having the privilege of being adopted into your family through the precious blood of Jesus that was spilled on the cross. Lord, I pray now as we spend a few more minutes singing and thinking about these things, Lord, that you would be honored by what is sung, Lord, and that our hearts would be tuned to who you are and what you've done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray these things in his name. Amen.